We want to get started with our second session. We also have a car with its lights on. It's a silver Toyota Tacoma, license number Go Idea. I don't know what that's all about, but if you have a car with Go Idea on it, your lights are on. That's right, Go Idea. Go Idea out to your car to turn your lights off. All right, our next speaker is Bruce Powers. Bruce is the Associate Dean of Campbell University in North Carolina, and we've been eager to get Bruce to come up here and speak for a while because we're big fans of his book, Christian Leadership. Especially the part of his book that talks about leading and implementing change. Bruce has done a lot of work. He's done a lot of work on equipping churches to raise leaders and to influence churches through challenging periods of change. Tonight, the topic is going to be life-giving leadership. Please join me in welcoming Bruce.
Thank you. Now, can you hear me? That's good. Thank you. Thank you, friends, for your warm welcome, and thanks to this wonderful fellowship for the hospitality, for the excitement, for the vision, not only for this institute, but for the vision for the kingdom and what the kingdom looks like and how the kingdom invites all of us to come. Tonight we're going to continue the sessions that we've had on leadership, servant leadership, and your previous plenary session leaders, Bill and Lance, have done a wonderful job. I've enjoyed hearing them myself, and I know you have. Leadership is one of those things that everyone knows something about and everyone knows nothing about. And especially when you start talking about Christian leadership. When I was flying into the Columbus airport yesterday, I stopped in the bookstore out there, as I often do when I have a trip, and I went to the section on leadership. Let me share with you a few of the titles on the bookshelf out there. This is their best-selling book list because they don't have them in airport bookstores unless they are selling. First, Break All the Rules. Right next to it, Success is a Journey. The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Customers Rule. Never wrestle with a pig. Who moved my cheese? Some of you have probably read that and been in the restaurant. Smart women finish rich. Any rich women here? Dealing with people you can't stand. The Boss's Survival Guide. Harvard Business Reviews on Managing People. Hidden down in the corner was a little book that I predict will be a coming bestseller by Kurt Keith, called Anyway. Have any of you seen that? Not a single soul in the entire room. I'll say a little bit about that tomorrow because most of you have probably seen something that he has done or read something that he has done, and you did not even know from whence it came. Life-giving leadership. I used to think, when I was looking at titles for books and for articles, I loved the title Life-Giving Leadership or Christian Leadership for the 20th Century, and then everybody started saying Christian Leadership for the 21st Century. I want you to know, friends, after looking at all the book titles over the last 50 years and studying many of those, taking a journey with Christ, I've come to the conclusion that Christian leadership doesn't change, that Christian leadership is Christian leadership for all centuries. Not just the 20th century, but the 21st century, 22nd century, and so forth. The issue that you and I face as Christian leaders and as teachers and as parents and so forth is, how do we explain a type of leadership that was ordained by God, practiced by our Savior, and modeled by many ministers and disciples and believers worldwide? And yet the world doesn't seem to operate that way. How do you pass on something when all of the influences seem to be working against you? And how do you try to sell somebody on a style of leadership that ultimately might lead to pain and even death? That's a pretty hard sell, isn't it? Bring the children up, bring the youth up, and talk about, how are we going to be a leader in our society? I was not unlike many of you growing up in South Georgia and South Florida, both. I got exposed to the Old South in Georgia and to the New South and the new international community in South Florida. I was down there when the revolution started in Cuba and all the Hispanics started flooding into South Florida looking for relief and all the turmoil that that started. The churches tried to minister to the newcomers, but there were cultural barriers. There were language barriers. There were sociological barriers. My mother was a widow at that time. I was a 16-year-old. We were on welfare. My mother took in some of those persons coming over from Cuba. Couldn't talk their language, but we could smile. We could open our hand. Bill, open hand. And later on, I left to go to college. My mother, who went back to school after my dad died and got a college education, started teaching public school. She called me one day and she said, I'm going to go to Mexico for the summer. I said, Mother, you don't have the money and you don't speak the language. What are you going to go to Mexico for? She says, I'm going to learn Spanish. She did. She went and learned Spanish and came back and became the first Spanish-speaking teacher in South Florida who was not a Spanish person, and taught bilingually, started going down to the technical school in the evenings, working with Hispanics, teaching them English so that they could pass the citizenship test. That little old lady, I won't have a chance to tell you more about her tonight, but she went on to retire early from public school teaching, went as a missionary to Jordan and then to Africa for the last 8 years until she got malaria and nearly died. She's in a nursing home right now, 89 years old. I can't remember any of that. Doesn't know me. But I sit down and I look in her eyes. I remind her that she loved people. Remind her that she gave her life to the Lord and she was a Christian leader. And she looks at me. Now you need to know, this little 80-pound lady is only about this tall and white hair all over now, but she had a sparkle in her eye. In her day and in her time, nobody ever told her that she was a Christian leader. No one ever explained to her that she was a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was. And I ask you today, how do we somehow get back to what Jesus was talking about when he invited all of us to be missionaries, invited all of us to be proclaimers of the gospel? What are you going to tell your children and your youth about leadership? Do you have to be a preacher to be a Christian leader? Do you have to be a professor? Do you have to get paid? Or is there some responsibility for every person growing up under Christian influence and every person who comes to the Lord to start discovering what it means to contribute to the kingdom? Looking back now, as I've tried to understand Christian leadership and the faith formation that goes on in persons' lives, learning always moves from concrete to abstract. Faith always moves from known to unknown. You have to start with the simple facts of life, the simple facts of creation, the simple facts of theology. So I want to take us through tonight what I call the big picture issues. What is it you're going to tell people? What is it you're going to tell your youth and your children? What is it you're going to tell the new believers as you're assimilating them into the body? What is it that you're going to start using as your vision of what it means to be Christ-like, working with people? And let me see if I can't boil this down for you, because the first part of my life, the first two-thirds of my life, everyone tried to make everything so complicated for me that they almost ran me off from church. And the further I went in my education, the more complicated everything became, till I almost got to the point where I was ready to say, if it's all this complicated and all this institutionalized, let me out of here. Because the Jesus I'm reading about had a very simple message and a beautiful message. And Christian leaders and teachers and parents somehow ought to catch that vision. So let me take you now through some of these things. Some of these things you already know intuitively, but let me remind you about them. And some of them are going to be so simple, you're going to say, why didn't I think of that? Or why couldn't I say it that way? Or when I go back, this is the type of message that I'm going to focus on and forget about all these other things that are going on. Let me take you through what I consider the core theological principles, and then I want to take you through what I think are the core values of Christian leadership. The simplicity of the gospel message starts with the assumption, the principle, the revelation that God comes to us in everyday life. One of the most beautiful examples in all of Scripture is Jesus as the bread of life. The manna that came out of heaven that fed the wanderers in the wilderness. The breaking of bread on the road to Emmaus when Christ was revealed to those persons. At the Last Supper, I don't think it was any accident that Jesus picked up the most ordinary fact of life, the bread that feeds us all, and used it as part of the Last Supper, but also said what? Take, eat, this is my body. Just think about bread. Jesus, the bread of life. Think of the bread you eat. It's been planted by someone. It's been watered by someone. It's been reaped by someone. It's been transported by someone. It's been processed, been baked, been sliced, been served. And all those human hands and hearts have touched that manna, that bread that we stock in our grocery stores and eat in our restaurants. And Jesus said, somehow you've got to understand that I am as natural as the bread you eat. And when you eat it in my name, something very special happens. The simplicity of life, when you come down to the basic theological principles, these represent the glue that hold Christians together. These represent the big picture items that we should not fight over. These enable persons from all different types of Christian traditions, from all around the world, for all ages, to come together as the family of God, to pray together, to work together, to serve together, to testify together. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus taught us how to live and serve, and we should imitate Christ, grow into the likeness of Christ. And Jesus died for our sins to enable us to live freely in a sinful world. Therefore, if we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and follow His teachings, we will receive eternal life and the opportunity to become children of God. We heard a little bit last night from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is probably written to people more like us than any other book in the New Testament. And that is, it was written to try to help an unbelieving people, a people who had little background in the religious culture of that particular day. And it starts out in a very strange way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on, starting in very concrete ways, to expose people to the things that they knew, because John then wanted to take you over into the things you didn't know. Light, creation. And look at all the forms for be, to be, in the beginning, to be. And toward the end of that first chapter, when John starts to introduce the result of the light, the result of creation, and the result of in the beginning was the Word, he says, and to all that believed on His name, He gave power to become what? Children of God, the family of God. My friends, the simplicity of the gospel message points us in the direction of the most ordinary, common things in life. But the gospel message starts tying those together in a beautiful picture that starts to have meaning and power as we add it to our lives. So let's take that now and move to the next principle, and that is, it is God's will that we be like Jesus. We are to grow into full maturity in the likeness of Christ. That is where every believer takes on the likeness of Christ and also has the responsibility of Christ. There's no getting around that. Every believer, once you have accepted those propositions that we just went through, is faced with the fact that we are asked to grow in the likeness of Christ. And that requires that everyone be able to tell the gospel. It requires that everyone preach the gospel. It requires that everyone learn to be the gospel. It requires that everyone become a leader. How does that work? Let me suggest to you that what we are talking about during this conference has a key theological issue. And I know we're not into big words tonight, but let me just tell you about two of those words because you will hear them all your life. Regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is usually the word we hear the most because that's the evangelism part of our work. That's reaching people. It's inviting people to Christ. It's trying to help them make a decision to follow Christ, to change their lives. However, most of what happens in the church growth movement, not only across this nation, but around the world, is focused on what I call the first half of the Great Commission. And that's the issue of regeneration, bringing people to Christ, coming to Christ. In Scripture, there is actually more time and more emphasis placed on the second half of the Great Commission, which is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, teaching them to become Christ-like, teaching them to mature in the faith, teaching them to become leaders and teachers and parents who can carry on the faith and pass on the faith. What I see and the missing ingredient often in Christian leadership is such a major emphasis on regeneration that we don't have time for or give attention to the sanctification part. Sanctification means being filled with, filled up in such a way that we become evidence of Christ. We become Christ-like. We're full of Christ. The problem is, and you try this sometimes, and if you're a pastor, you might want to do this. It's a little bit of a dirty trick. Sometimes when I go out to preach, and I'll be preaching on this topic, and I'll read the Great Commission, and I'll leave out the second half. And like often happens when you read familiar scripture passages, everybody's sitting out there, and they're smiling and nodding and all that kind of stuff. And I'll get through reading it without the second half of the Great Commission, and I'll say, what was wrong with that? And they're all smiling, and you know how they do, especially the little gray hairs back there. If you've got gray hair and you're here, you're probably okay. But I'm talking about blue-gray. My mother did have blue-gray at one time till I got on her. And then finally somebody, usually a young person, sitting over here somewhere, speaks up and says, where is that part that says, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you? I say, you got it. That's exactly what happens so often in our congregations, in our families, in our churches. Leaders, however, Christian leaders, always blend reaching people with teaching people, bringing people to Christ and growing people in Christ. That's how you start to feel a passion for teaching and leading and parenting and sharing the faith in such a way that you're not only inviting people to the Christ, but you're walking with them and assisting them in growing in Christ. So whenever you have opportunity, when you're talking in your churches, when you're planning for your worship services, when you're looking for the different types of programming and teaching going on, always look to see that you're balancing the opportunities between outreach and inreach and growth. Life-giving leadership has been a struggle for me because I came up through the system that gave me all the answers. And all of those answers that I had as a person growing up as a teenager in the 1950s and as a young adult in the 1960s when the Vietnam War was going on, many of those things, the tried and true methods, were not working. And many of those tried and true explanations of what it meant to be a great leader weren't working in my mind either. Because they kept telling me, if you'll just learn these 5 points and go out and do them, or if you'll just learn to teach or preach like this great preacher or teacher does, you'll be fine. You'll do well, and we will reward you. I was talking with one of our colleagues at lunch today who went through seminary, and we had some common experiences. He told me how he went through seminary, and they kept bringing in all these very successful people who did it the right way. He said the problem was they didn't bring in any of the people who went out there and had it tough. They didn't bring anybody in to speak who said, it's tough out there. They didn't bring anybody who was out there in those little old small churches where they have a congregation of 25 or 35 or working with a cell group where you can't hardly get 3 people to come. They brought in all the successful people who were making big money and had nice houses and all that type thing. Well, that happened to me too. And one of my problems was I started seeing that there was a misplaced emphasis in the way in which people understood God's will. Everybody was looking for specific answers to God's rules. Everybody wanted specific answers to why life is as it is. Everybody wanted specific answers. Should I go and fight in Vietnam and probably die? Or should I go to Canada? Should I leave the country? I had friends who went both directions. And the interesting part of it is, those who went to Vietnam and didn't come back, they said before they went, it's God's will that I go, I'm going to go and show what it is to be a Christian, serving my country. I also had some friends who left the country, went to Canada and other places to avoid the war. They told me I felt it was God's will. I went in seminary. I didn't have to make that choice. I had one of those D ratings. It would have been tough if I'd had to make the choice. I thought it was God's will that I be in seminary. I sat down in my church a few months after I was there. I was a youth and education minister at the time. 16-year-old young man and girlfriend came in, said, we're in love. We want to get married. We want your help. We feel this is God's will for our lives. You've had it happen, probably. If not, you will. The next day, I had two sets of parents come in my office. If you've been there, it's a tough situation. And they had cried and prayed, and they were equally convinced that it was God's will that these young people stay in school, that they not get married. And they looked me in the eye and they said, do something. And I went home and cried. Because I didn't know what God's will was. I'd always been taught that if you look hard enough and search long enough behind the right rock, in the right place, in the right book, you'll find it and life's going to be right. Everything's going to get better. You're going to make money and everything's going to work out. I didn't do ministry like some of those other people who got the big jobs. I was part of that small group that was thought of as being one of the renewal persons. I sat down with Finley Edge, who was my mentor, who was one of the few theologians at that time who understood small groups and pain. Sat down with mixed groups of white Anglos and African Americans and talked about what it meant when you had a cross burned in your yard. Talked with some of those who had shotgun blasts through their windows. Said, all I'm trying to do is lead the people in my community to love each other and love the Lord. And sat down with some of those ministers who were trying to do some innovative things. Remember, Ralph Naber was in one of those groups. He was in Houston, Texas, I believe, at that time. And trying to do some innovative work, and nobody listened to him. Because he said, you know, I'll go down to the local pub if I need to and talk with folks down there and see if they'll come back. I never will forget, I was in presenting one seminar paper in my doctoral program, and I had told some of these stories and cited some of the writers and authors who were starting to think renewal, think changing the traditional church into a more inclusive environment. And the professor in there was not a renewalist by any means. He jumped all over me, walked up and down my backside, made me feel like a dog, made me question my whole calling, my whole education. By the time you get to working on a PhD, you're pretty well gone. And if he'd given me a low enough grade, he could have wiped me out of the program. He didn't, but I was afraid of that. But all of that is to say, when you're faced with those types of issues, where are your values? What do you go back to? What do you hold on to as your anchor points? Let me just take you through a little bit of my pilgrim journey. I told several at lunch that some of this was going to be a little bit confessional, but you'll have to bear with me. because I'm on the platform right now. But I finished my schooling. I'd already served in a couple of churches. It had some good experiences because I'd had some good persons to be partners with in ministry. I had a very supportive spouse, no children at the time. But for some reason, because of the focus of my doctoral work, which had been on teaching and adult education, I was invited to consider a position with a national denominational agency to develop leadership materials and to become their person who designed leadership training programs to be distributed nationally and to be kind of the teacher in residence who would go around to conference centers and so forth to tell people how to build great churches and how to understand God's will. And I struggled with that because it was a great job, great opportunity for a young person to become famous. And the more I struggled with that, I realized I didn't have any answers to give people. And they wanted somebody to go out and give answers. They didn't want somebody to go out and deal inductively and say, what do you think today? How are you doing? Types of things. They wanted somebody to go out there and be Zig Ziglar to the world and go out and give the answers. I realized my understanding of God's will was if I found a parking place at Christmas time at the mall, that God gave it to me. You do that, huh? And that was nothing to be able to go around and tell people about what Christian life is about and how God's working your life, that if God gives you an Easter egg at the Easter egg hunt, that you've been doing something right, and the poor little kid who never finds anything is out of the will of God. Right? Haven't you ever been the one who can't find the parking place? And on a more serious note, you wait until you have some friends who get sick or ill or get cancer, and people start turning away from them because they think they've been cursed. And they want to bless the healthy and wealthy and stay away from the unhealthy or the down and out. That'll mess you up. I turned them down, but like we often do, I left myself an out. I said, if you can't find somebody in the next 5 or 6 months, come back and talk to me, and I'll consider that maybe a message from God. See, that's what I've been taught. You know, if it happens that way, if the door opens, maybe God's in it. If the door closes, what? God closed it. That's our easy way of trying to deal with Christian teachings. Well, they came back. I went down and talked to them. And I shared with them some of my renewal concerns, some of my concerns about leadership, some of my concerns about understanding God's will and so forth. And there was an older person worked there who listened to some of those things and said, you know, this may be something we need to start considering. This may be something that has a message for us. And if you'll come and not mess up the system too badly, that is, make us look bad, get in the news and all that type stuff, get us voted out, we'll give you some freedom to start exploring this and see what can come out of that. Well, the story was that I went on to Nashville, Tennessee, and started on January 1. And by the time we got to about April or May, I was fidgeting. I was not able to do some of the things that I wanted to do. I was going out telling people the story that I was told to tell people, and I did it right well, and people seemed to respond. But there was an aching inside because I didn't know what I was doing to people. And I started back there early in my career saying, what are you trying to do to people, or what are you trying to do with people? I started testing myself that way. And I wasn't happy. You know, I'd get home at night sometimes. My wife and I'd talk about that. And like some of you, I was feeling unfulfilled in my job, and I was losing my passion for it. I decided that summer I was going to do something about it, and I was going to change from doing the training conferences where I got up and gave people all the answers and tried to act like I knew it all, to a more confessional mode and invite people to join me in a journey of trying to understand what it means to be a Christian in this day and this time, what it means to understand God's will and what it means to be a Christian leader, and what are you trying to do to people in that process. And I started out, went out to New Mexico where we had have a huge conference center out there, and every week there's probably, oh, maybe four or five times this many people out there. And I took all the people who came to the leadership training conference, several hundred, and I shared with them some of what I've shared with you. And you have to remember now, all these people paid big bucks to come and get the answers. And I expected some of them to be very unhappy with me sharing that. To my great surprise, I started seeing some people nod out there. And after I finished that, I said, tomorrow morning, for those of you who choose to come, we're going to start a journey in trying to understand what the Scriptures say about leadership. We're going to struggle together through prayer, through experiences, through personal reflection, to try to see what the message is from God through Christ for us as Christians and as Christian leaders. Afterward, there must have been 12 or 15 people who came up to share with me, and I was kind of young at the time, and they were very kind to me. And some of them, with a little bit of a smile on the face, said, you know, we're glad to hear this because we think the things that you are saying tonight most of the time, but we don't tell you denominational leaders that. Now, I've learned since that they think those of us who go on the circuit like that, you push our button and we start telling you what's on our tape. And especially if you have denominational church leader folks come in, and if you hear them a few times, it starts sounding repetitive, doesn't it? And I was that way, you know, you'd push my button and I'd give you my spiel. And the people who came up that night started saying, you know, we don't like canned stuff. And many of the things you tell us to go back and do, we go back and try, and they don't work. And you tell us that everybody ought to be doing the same thing, and we know back on the farm or back home or whatever, back in the city and or in the inner city, the same thing doesn't work everywhere. But we don't tell you, you know, we're nice Christians. I didn't expect many people to come the next morning. I guess 90% of them came back the next morning. And we broke into groups, and I gave them the assignments, and the strange thing was, every group didn't have a leader. Every group had all leaders, because they were all leaders in the group. And I worked out the assignments, and I worked out the thing, and the only thing that I said that we've got to do is, 5 days from now, we're going to come back in this same room, and we're going to share what it is we're trying to do to people, and what is the purpose of Christian leadership. We came back after 5 days that first week, and they started giving the reports from group to group to group, and they prayed all week, had Bible study, gone through all the assignments I'd given them and everything else, and the group, one after another, came back with the traditional things. You've got to preach the line, you've got to teach the line, you've got to have a church structure in the right way, you've got to have your group structure in the right way. And it was all the same old stuff. And inside my stomach was churning because I didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. But after it was all over, everybody smiled. We did our job. We now know what Christian leadership is. And we had a great big prayer, and everybody spread out to head back home across the western U.S. And my stomach was empty inside. Did the same thing the next week, same results. Third week, did the same thing. At the end of that third week, had an interesting experience because we got down to the last group, and the man who was the reporter for this group was a little bit older gentleman. He didn't want to report. And the group had a fairly good spirit about themselves by that time. So they said, come on and report, and they started clapping for him. And finally, he said, okay, and he kind of pushed himself up and leaned on a chair, said, our group spent a lot of time in prayer and study this week. We talked a lot, worked through this. And we've all come to the same conclusion. He said, as nearly as we can tell from Scripture, from our lives, from being in church and family and groups and so forth, that the purpose of Christian leadership is to prepare people to be the gospel, to do the gospel, and to tell the gospel. And he sat down. I guess for a minute or two, it was as quiet in that room as it is right here. Because we'd heard all the right answers. And all of a sudden, that wave across us came. Have we all missed it? Have we been looking behind every rock for the answer? Have we been looking for the parking place everywhere? And somehow what Christ intended was so much simpler than all the great books and all the great thinkers and all the great writers and all the great magnificent facilities that have been built out there. And for the first time in several years, my tummy got a little warmer. And my heart started jumping and fluttering a little bit. That was the end of 3 weeks of training on that side of the country. Came back to the eastern half of the U.S. and did the same thing. Shared with them what that little man said about be the gospel, do the gospel, and tell the gospel. And one afternoon, the second week, I had an experience out there overlooking the Smoky Mountains. And I still believe in miracles. I still believe that God speaks to us in mysterious ways sometimes. And I put some of my Christian teachings and Christian heritage together. And four things came out of that that have radically changed my life. And let me tell you what those things are. First of all, we must understand that God is the creator and sustainer of all that is. Very simple. I'd been believing that all of my Christian life. Second thing, there is purpose in all creation. I'd been believing that. I'm not sure I really practiced it, but I said I believed it, that there is purpose in all creation. The third thing was that we as Christians, when we become believers, we have the same mission to the world as Jesus Christ did. That is to bring all humankind into a saving relation with each other and with the Christ, and to bring this creation into harmony with the God purpose. The Scriptures talk about that as being the kingdom of God. And you and I have that same mission to the world. And the fourth thing is that we have been given gifts to use. The Scriptures talk about them in terms of spiritual gifts. And I want to tell you just a little bit more about those in a minute. But the thing that startled me, that started me on a life-changing process, was the result of putting those four Christian principles together. Now, if you're sitting here tonight and you can tell me you truly believe those four things, there is something that follows that you also must believe. And that is that if God has truly called together two or three or four or more in God's name, that there is in some spiritual way, in some form, all of the gifts necessary for that body of believers to carry out their share of God's kingdom work in their particular context of ministry. And let me say that again. If you truly believe those four things, must you not also believe that God, in God's wisdom, when two or three or four or more are called together in the Christian family, becoming the family of God, that in God's wisdom, God has planted in some form, maybe undiscovered, underdeveloped, underused, but in some form, all of the gifts necessary for that body of believers to contribute its share of kingdom work in their area of life and service. My friends, I walked off that mountaintop that day realizing that my life was going to change because my role as a Christian leader was not to tell everybody the answer, but to proclaim the gospel to people, to invite them into a journey, and to provide a ministry of equipping every believer for his or her role in ministry. And as you put your responsibilities together with other partners in the faith, with the rest of the family, and are active in Christian service, you are closer to doing and being God's will than you will ever be at any other point in your life. Do you see the difference that makes? It starts shifting from a hide-and-seek mentality of God's will and what we're trying to do with people and to people to a scripturally-based, Jesus-like model of inviting believers to Christ and through a process of sanctification, be in the process of discovering, developing, and using their gifts in Christian service, and therein finding the beginning of the kingdom and finding their place as a Christian disciple and as a Christian leader. Submitting ourselves one to the other is the basic Christian principle. And functioning as a body or as a family, we are never promised that we have all the parts of the body in any cell or group or congregation. But we are promised that each of us has one or more gifts to be discovered, developed, and used in Christian service. And as we combine those with one another, with our partners in the faith, and become involved in mission to the world, proclaiming the gospel and enabling persons to grow in the faith, we start finding our growth and fulfillment as Christian leaders. That's a life-changing experience, but it's also that holds up in front of us a mirror into which we can look and say, how am I doing in working with people? As a Christian leader, as a Christian parent, as a friend. Let me take you through the core values now, having shared that with you. I went on to write a lot of my experiences in a book called Christian Leadership, which some of the leaders of this congregation, of this church, have this fellowship have studied. If you're interested in getting into some of these principles, they have some great courses here. I've read over some of them online. And many of them are available, and I'm sure they'd be glad to share them with you. Wonderful principles that have changed not only my life, but countless thousands across the country through the writings and through the teachings about life-giving leadership. The core values for Christian leaders go kind of like this, and let me just take you through, and you see how you resonate with the core values. First of all, to boil it down to the simple things that you can teach, the first thing is you've got to teach the three great commandments. Now, most of you know the two great commandments, right? The first one is what? Love God supremely. Second is love your neighbor as yourself. The third great commandment is? That's what usually happens when you're teaching this in a church. Do you remember at the Last Supper what Jesus said? A new commandment I give you. Remember that? A new commandment I give you, go back and look it up when you get home tonight, love one another, love the brethren, love your sisters and brother. Can you see how that works? Love God supremely, love your neighbors, the people out there. The missing element is what? The body, the family, the community. Somehow you have to let others know Christ through the love that you share with each other. That's how your witness starts. That's how your proclamation starts. And if you go back to Philippians, for example, you'll see how the first church, they started knowing them because of the way in which they loved each other and cared for each other. Three great commandments, the first core value. The second is the Great Commission. And most of us are familiar with that. Go, therefore, and teach. What did I skip? Make disciples, then teach to observe. The Great Commission. The third, this is the Bedoodle formula. Let me tell you what that is because I didn't know what it was. I've told that story many times about the man who said, we've got to equip people to be the gospel, do the gospel, and tell the gospel. I went to this church to teach a weekend seminar a number of years ago now, a rather large church. Walked in, several of my former students were around the table serving on the staff and so forth. And they said, we've got the whole weekend organized. And they said, our theme for the weekend is the Bedoodle formula. And I said, the Bedoodle what? And they said, you ought to know, you taught it. And they said, we're going to have an emphasis for the next 6 months in our church on the Bedoodle formula. The thing that I've found is that most anybody can understand that. It's not hard to understand. Children can learn that. What you've got to do is take Jesus at His word, make it simple. What you're trying to do is be the gospel, do the gospel, and tell the gospel. And every individual and every group has to figure out what that is for me. And you know how you figure out what it is for you? Be in the process of getting closer to Christ and be in the process of what? Discovering, developing, and using the gifts that God has given you. And in that process, you find yourself doing the Bedoodle formula. The fourth is God's promise, John 15, 7 through 11, and other passages similar to that. If you abide in me, and I in you, and you abide in my words, you shall ask, and it shall be done. You shall bear fruit, you shall continue in my love, and all this is done that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The world may not understand, the world may think it's painful. But Jesus promises that there will be fullness in that. That there will be sustenance for the journey and that you will be successful in the kingdom. The fifth area is that you've got to have an idea and a concept and an understanding of spiritual gifts. How many of you have had a spiritual gifts inventory or a course in spiritual gifts? Wow, that's impressive, folks. Look around. That is at the heart of ministry. If you have not done that, let me encourage you to do that when you get back home. If you don't know how to do that, talk to some colleagues here to learn how to do that. There are three teachings about spiritual gifts in Scripture that you need to remember. A lot of people, when you talk about spiritual gifts, they think, well, you know, that's excess in worship or speaking in tongues or some other types of things like that. No, spiritual gifts is a very simple, forthright matter. Three principles about it. One is, every believer is given by God in creation one or more spiritual gifts. Now, what you need to understand about those is they may ebb or flow, be greater or lesser. Sometimes circumstances shift and it's drawn out a little bit more. Sometimes it's a little bit less. And that we call that discernment. You've got to discern how to use your spiritual gift and sometimes use it with discretion. But every believer's got one or more. The second thing is that gifts are affirmed by and belong to the body, that is, the body of Christ through the believers. A lot of people think, I own my spiritual gift. Uh-uh. You never own your spiritual gift. In fact, you cannot claim your spiritual gift because it has to be affirmed by others. If it is not causing something to happen in others where they can testify to their growth and to helping them and deal with the spiritual matter in their lives or spiritual issues in their lives, it may be a talent or a skill, but it's not spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is always affirmed by others. That's how you start to grow as people help you understand your spiritual gifts and you start practicing those spiritual gifts. And the third thing is that spiritual gifts are never designed to divide the body. Spiritual gifts in Scripture are always useful in Christian service and they build the body. You've got to remember, spiritual gifts are useful in Christian service, either preparing you to be a better servant or enabling you to be a better servant along with others. And in turn, that builds the body. The last core value that I use when I teach people are the last recorded words of Jesus Christ. And those were said to Peter in the last part of the Gospel of John. And Peter had question about the apostle who was following afar, whom was probably the writer of the Gospel of John, said, well, what about him? You know, and Jesus looked at Peter and chastised him a little bit for worrying about somebody else and said, Peter, look at me. Don't worry about what's happening over there. Don't worry about that person over there. Don't worry about what that next congregation, that next cell group, the next family is doing. Peter, look me in the eye. You follow me. That's it. Get on with it, Peter. And in the last recorded words of Jesus, to me is the sixth core principle as you understand the other five. And you're there saying, Jesus, tell me what to do. Give me the answers. Point me to the right course. Send me to the right group. And Jesus looks you in the eye and catches you and rivets that glaze and says, don't worry about all that other, what they're doing. Follow me. Follow me. You know, was I disappointed that I couldn't find the answers? I wanted answers, and the Scriptures and Jesus taught me process. I wanted outcome, and they said, you're on a journey. I wanted to be able to count things, and they said, you can't count because you may not be able to count that high. You have to learn to live out a story. And that story starts with your story. How you grew up, what you learned in your family, what you learned from your culture, how you came to Christ, how you grow in Christ. But your story can never carry you to the kingdom. Because at some point you have to bring your story under God's story. And you have to deal with calling. You have to deal with election. You have to have a wilderness journey where you ask, why, Lord? And perhaps even stray a little bit till you come back and say, God, I am bringing my story under your story. And when you do that, you've got to claim your past and make peace with your past and start learning and growing under God's story and the Scripture and the theology and the family of God issues and how to be a leader and how to grow others. And in that process of bringing your story under God's story, you start to learn how with your sisters and brothers in your groups and your congregations and your families, how to create our story as the family of God. The family of God here, the family of God here, the family of God here, the family of God here. Because when you start putting all those families together, what do you have? The body of Christ. With one looking like a hand and another looking like the foot, another an eye, another an ear, but they're all together in the body of Christ. And who's the head? Christ is the head. Not the teacher, not the pastor, not the preacher, not the teacher, not the child. Christ is the head. And the body, strangely enough, works. And the parts submit themselves one to the other. And you start seeing a beautiful story that is our story. But it's not just our story today. It's our story of the Christians who walked in the past and the Christians who will walk in the future. And when we hear the stories of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, we start to understand, I am part of the family of God. And then as you go out, having experienced my story, God's story, our story, you start to have the plan for wherever you go, starting a group or a class. You take them through listening to my story. You bring them under God's story. You celebrate and you create our story. And the beat goes on from generation to generation, from group to group, as you create and extend the family of God. In this process, you rediscover spirituality. You live under grace. You lead out of vision, because what I've been sharing with you tonight is a vision. It's a vision of the kingdom. And that's where you start with people, because if you can't create vision, you never go anywhere. You just give them answers which may not be their answers, which we're going to talk about in the morning. And then you be, do, and tell the gospel. My friends, live out of story. Your story, God's story, our story. Because God so loved you, therefore go to all peoples. Make disciples and teach them to observe all that I have taught you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You want to moderate? Mike tells me that he's not going to moderate, so if you have some questions, I've told you about all I know. Except that I do want you to know that the journey just begins. There is not an end to the journey. It's a lifelong experience. But it's one that as sisters and brothers in the Lord join you in the journey, the parade gets bigger and bigger. And those who've gone before, some of them who knew the Lord and have gone on to glory, celebrate when every one of us joins the parade in terms of becoming a Christian leader. Do you have some questions to which I can respond briefly? It'll take five or six. And then in the morning, we're going to talk about change, how you deal with the change process as a Christian leader. Yes, ma'am.
I was wanting to say either in response or question about, you were saying that there's the body and the family, and what really does help me understand is the visual of the body, where we all are one body, where we do need every single part of our body. And that helps me to understand where us as a body in Christ, all in this world, we all do need each other as a body in Christ. And every little part, just like our body, we do need it, as well as every little part, as far as I understand, and you can correct me if this is a spiritual gift that anyone has, no matter how small or how large it is.
Yes, thank you. That's a beautiful testimony. Someone comes to a group or comes to a congregation and says, I want to just sit here and enjoy. I want to tell them, you haven't got it. I mean, you've got to get in the family and become part of the family, because you don't just sit and enjoy the status of being Christian. You get in the game. And getting in the game is a commitment to practice, to prepare, and to be ready for the game. Thank you for that. That's a beautiful comment. I would agree. Yes, ma'am.
He said he would have been able to tell you, but I didn't see it.
I would just like to tell you that I think it is fantastic that you realize that your mom was such a powerful influence and a Christian leader, even though she may not have realized that when she was younger. That I think a lot of people forget the past when they're dealing with something in the, you know, in the present. And I just think that was really great that you recognized that.
Thank you. I wish I'd recognized it earlier.
Well, you did. So I just thought that was pretty good.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Let me say, in addition to parents and older persons, quite often we've got neglected segments of our family there that can be part of the body and can find a place of service. And sometimes, for example, in my congregation, we've got some of the elderly folks who volunteer in the church office, and they put on stamps and stuff like that, and their gift is celebrated just as much as the person who's up there singing in music group or out on mission doing something like that. There are no gender issues or age issues or ethnicity issues in the family of God. There are different worship practices and organizational styles and those types of things, but The heart of the gospel is blind to those things. Yes. Yes, sir.
You spoke a great deal about the body and interacting with that. And then I saw the verses up there about, you know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you know. How does the body fit in with the whole abiding in Christ? Is abiding in Christ just you and him, or is the body integral to that? How do you abide in Christ now? Because obviously Jesus, you know, he like went to heaven. So, you know, how do we abide in Christ, and how does the body fit into that?
Yeah, thank you. That's a good one. The issue is that somehow in Christ there is a blending of physical and spiritual, and some of the earliest conflicts in the church came about because people tried to split those things into a spiritual dimension and a physical dimension. Jesus always viewed not only his life and his body, but I think the scripture attests to creation being both physical and spiritual. I've got a great theology of creation. I think somehow you've got to start with a theology of creation before you can ever get to spiritual giftedness. There's purpose in creation, and there's a God who not only creates and sustains, and whenever there is a problem, it's because of either an evil force or something that's been aborted in the process. It's not God's plan that evil exists, for example. The physical and the spiritual comes to play in the way in which a congregation exists, for example, in a large group gathering versus a cell group gathering. The body is in both places and has elements in both places. And if there's a disruption in one part, it's going to come back to the larger part. And the physical and the spiritual dimensions of that carry over into medical work today. You know, we know that when one's spiritual life is better, physical healing takes place in a more effective way. We also know that when our bodies, the physical bodies, start messing up, what does it do to your spiritual life? You know, it starts going down. In a strange way, it's the vertical and the horizontal operating together, and somehow with the families that we experience when we're together physically, we take on some of the characteristics of that vertical relationship with God and some of the fellowship we enjoy. And I mentioned the road to Emmaus and Christ known in the breaking of bread. Sometimes, do you ever get that sense of koinonia when you feel like there's something there that you can't explain? There's a spirit or something there that starts reaching up and out. To me, that's a very exciting time. And God gives that. Christ gives that as a gift to us when we're faithful. So I try to be responsive to that, and I use a sense of spirituality with that. Try to use what I call discernment. If you go back to the monasteries in the Middle Ages, a lot of people pulled apart. The monks pulled apart because they felt like we've got to be apart from the body in order to stay pure. And they did a lot of their prayer life and so forth. Even today in some of the monasteries, they spend so much time by themselves. The problem is you start getting the vertical and forget the horizontal, and the body doesn't have the other parts there to find fulfillment, to carry out God's mission. You can't do it by yourself. There's nothing about lone ranger Christianity. It's always in the family of God, and becoming children of God is kind of the image I have. That's why I'm so big on bringing youngsters up in the faith and teaching them from the very earliest that we're part of the family of God. Now, someday, my child, the things I'm telling you, you're going to have to accept and affirm for yourself. But I want you so much to love it and believe it and experience the family of God and the love of God, because the first Christ they know is not the Christ up there. It's the Christ you are. That's right. Move from the concrete to the abstract. I've got some school teachers here, I can tell. Yes, sir.
You said about the story of the Pilgrim's Journey, basically. Is it anything like the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian actually starts off, but everybody in his town just disagrees, but later on the evangelist, evangelist tells them about how to actually walk down the right path, and then redirects them after the other guy says, go on up this hill because there's two other people that can fix your problem before he even gets to the cross. Is that what you're trying to say when you say the journey?
That would be one example of it, and you've done some good reading there. I imagine a lot of people have not read that, but that's one example of how a person, the writer, tried to understand this process we're talking about. And yes, there are helpers along the journey, but there are also obstacles along the journey. That's a wonderful Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Glad you read that. Proud of you. Yes, sir.
Your is this on? Yes. Your explanation of hide and seek in God's will I thought was very interesting. And I guess I want a little bit of clarification. Are you emphasizing focus following Christ and God's will then be known to you versus the emphasis on looking under the rocks? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I think being faithful in the type of process that I described and being faithful in following Christ will enable us to determine better the options and make choices. The thing of it is, we always want God to make the choices, because then if it doesn't work out, who do we blame? God, in a strange way, kept turning everything back to us and said, who's your brother? He even said, who do you say I am? Because what Christ ultimately wants is for us to take responsibility for our lives, both as believers and as disciples. And when we stray, and I'm doing a little bit more theology with you, but Christ has already paid that price for when I mess up. And as long as I'm trying and making the best choices I can, remember, sometimes you don't make them just by yourself and with God, it's with your family of God this way, then I'm going to make the best decision I can. And if it's wrong, what I'm asked to do is ask for forgiveness and come back with what did I learn from that and how can I do better the next time around. To me, that's the process that God asks us to follow. Now, let me back up quickly to say, don't hear me saying I don't believe in discernment through miracles and God speaking directly sometimes. That has happened to me on several occasions. But the greatest portion of the time, God expects us to work according to the regular rules. And when God inbreaks through some type of special miracle, you have to do some discernment, because you have to decide whether that's God speaking or whether that's you playing games with yourself up here. You ever had anybody stand up in a business meeting and say, well, God told me? And you got somebody down the road who says, well, God didn't tell me that. Had it happen too many times. We often try to use God's will, and we use religious language a lot of times. Well, God told me, or whatever. Remember now, you always have to test it. You always have to test anything that happens in your life or whatever against the basic principles that we talked about tonight. If you don't know what your key theological and faith principles are, you're going to have difficulty, because every wind and wave that comes will shift you. Yes, sir. We'll take one more after this. I know some of you are anxious to get a good night's sleep, and you're being very polite. Yes, sir.
You didn't mention how the situation with the two 16-year-olds ended up. And would you give a different answer today?
Yes,
if
I
you
would.
In the same situation.
They did get married. They are now divorced. And it's been a very unhappy life. And the mother of the girl went through such a traumatic experience that she's under mental health care today. So, and I feel very guilty about that, because I didn't know, and I didn't know how to intervene. What I would do now is try to buy some time And I would ask them to go into some type of counseling, either with me or somebody who's prepared to deal with issues like that. And I didn't know what to do then. And it was painful. And I still am pained over it. And that's not the only thing I'm pained over, because you blow a lot of things along the way. But the way in which I make peace with that is say, I've cried, I've shed my tears, I've confessed it. What have I learned from that? And will I do better next time? You didn't think I'd know, did you? I did. I kept up with them through the years. One more, and then we'll call it a good night. Yes, ma'am, right back in the back.
Hello. Can you hear
Hello.
Me?
Yes, I can.
I was wondering about your be, do, tell the gospel. I think I understand what you mean. At least I understand the tell. But I'm wondering what exactly you mean by be and do.
Be, do, and tell. Let me tell you, because it's a general principle. Most of us, when we become Christian, we operate out of a works mentality. If you recall some of the scriptural teachings about that, by grace are ye saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is there. And in some way, I must trust that when I do not measure up, am not able to perform adequately, that God, through Christ, has said it's okay. Now, I tell you that because I started out early in my career as a minister and as a teacher. I was a workaholic, and I nearly blew it with my family. I nearly blew it with my physical body. And I finally got to where I wasn't too in touch with reality. And I sat down with a medical doctor who was a former missionary. And after he checked me over, he looked at me kind of like Christ looked at Peter. And he said, Bruce — he didn't call me Dr. Powers — he said, Bruce, you're not going to save the world by yourself. And if you don't change your work style, you're not even going to be here. Now, that's a wake-up call. Sometimes we get so busy telling the gospel and doing the gospel. We know what telling it is. It's evangelism. We know what doing the gospel is. It's social ministry. It's caring for people. It's doing the work of the church. It's doing the work of the groups. But how much time do we do with the being the gospel? When we pull apart in the Olive Garden, or pull apart in your easy chair, and be the gospel, and get in tune and discern Christ. Get and read some of the books by some of the great mystics, some of the great Christian writers of the past who learned how to be the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi, for example. Get this book that I told you about a little bit earlier that nobody's ever heard of. The thing about being the gospel is the greatest mystery to me, because I still have trouble being the gospel. But when you start being the gospel, people look at you and say, something's different. There's something about you I want to know more about. I want to emulate you. I want to imitate you. And that's the same thing you and I think about Christ. When I talk about Christ-likeness, I want to be like Christ. And Christ wasn't always doing and wasn't always telling. What was he doing? He was being, wasn't he? And sometimes that being was walking down the road. Sometimes that being was in prayer. Sometimes that being was contemplating the cross. That's what I mean. And that's all I know to say. But there's a dimension of your life that is both physical and spiritual where you start to get a sense of being. I was talking with some of our colleagues earlier today. When we're trying to prepare ministers today and vocational Christian ministers and so forth, somehow in their spiritual growth and their vocational growth, I've got to invite them and lead them to the point where they start feeling like they are a called minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because until they can get to that point, the passion doesn't start flowing. They're living on works instead of living by grace and by faith. Does that sound like a mystery? It's a mystery to me. But it's probably the most mystical and spiritual of my experience, trying to learn to be like Christ. Because the problem here is, when you be like Christ, you are what? You're unlike the world, but you are becoming Christ. The extension of Christ. You can't get around the images in Scripture, because the images in Scripture say you become... It's not you'll look like the body of Christ. What does it say? You are the body of Christ. Now, I don't want to get too mystical about that, but that's powerful. And it makes me strive every day to be more and better. But then when I try to do more and better and it's out of works, I have to back off and try to be the gospel. If anybody figures that mystery out, you tell me before tomorrow and we'll let you come up here and tell everybody. Thank you, God, and thank you, people, and thank you, family of God, for being here tonight. Have a wonderful night. Amen.